morning's scripture is found on page 1914 in the Pew Bible. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, kiddos, have a great time at Children's Church. Let's pray. Great God, you are wonderful, marvelous. Beyond anything we can comprehend. But we thank you for coming near to us and speaking to us. So now may your word speak to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Right, well, we are now in the season of Easter. I like to remind everybody every year that Easter is indeed a season that lasts 7 weeks. It's a nice long season where we can just enjoy and celebrate resurrection. Although we have 52 weeks where we can do that. But this season is set aside. It's the longest of the seasons, of the intentional seasons, right? Advent's only 4 weeks. Lent is 6 weeks. Easter, 7 weeks. It is this beautiful time where we can just celebrate the risen Christ and his resurrection. And so, of course, today I take you to Revelation. Because we all love to read Revelation. It makes a lot of sense to all of us. We read it from beginning to end, and we're like, oh, yeah, I get that. The wings on both sides of the, or the eyeballs on both sides of the wings, I get that. That makes a lot of sense to me. And the four-headed thing, and the monster, and the flying, and all that. We all understand it. It makes perfect sense. When we read Revelation, it's actually probably a lot more like watching Avengers Endgame than it is our real lives. You guys heard of Avengers Endgame? Okay, you've probably seen commercials for it, even if you have no interest in comic books or movies. They've spent a lot of money on it, I think. And that's what Revelation is. It's really like a movie. It is a vision, apocalyptic vision, right? It is a lot more like a sci-fi movie in our day than it is like reading a common story, right? Like reading one of the Gospels is more like a narrative story that makes sense and the components kind of fit, but it's like, oh, there's a healing and there's resurrection, and okay, that stuff doesn't quite make sense, but at least it's grounded in this reality. Whereas we read Revelation and it's like, what? Where? Who? Why and how? Seven lampstands, what are those for? What does that mean? We're looking in one of the more tame sections of Revelation, these letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. They're very practical because they are quite literally letters that Christ writes to the churches, to these seven churches. And, well, if Christ took the time to write a letter to a church, now he didn't write the letters, he gave them to John in a vision, who then wrote them down, but still, they come from Christ, right? These are letters that Christ has given to the churches. And so, we're going to pay attention to them. We're going to see what they have to teach us today, since the risen Christ has seen fit to give us some of this good, good stuff to work with. So today we talk about the letter to the church in Ephesus. Revelation, I want to point out that it's not primarily about predicting the future. For many years, a lot of scholars, a lot of people have fallen into the trap of thinking, well, this is a prediction of the future, and if we just line up everything exactly correctly, we can know when Jesus is going to return. And so it was going to happen one day, and a bunch of people put on white gowns and waited for him to return and stood on a mountainside. And guess what? They stood there, and then they had to walk back to wherever they came from, sad that Jesus didn't return. Well, we miscalculated. And then there's another miscalculation, another miscalculation, and another miscalculation. If we're trying to, like, decode this thing, it's not going to be very helpful to our lives. But it should be practical to our lives. Because there is, just like when we watch a movie that is like science fiction, we can see somehow, like, it doesn't make sense. It's not grounded in reality. But we can pull lessons about human sacrifice and dignity and serving each other and caring for each other. We can find those sort of stories and how important they can be in our lives, right? Has anybody ever do this? You connect to stories that don't make sense. They're not grounded in reality. Like, oh, that could never happen. But it taught me something. It shaped me in some way. That's why people continue to make art and continue to tell stories, because stories shape us. And these are stories that shape us. The stories in Revelation shape us, even when they are outlandish. Michael Gorman wrote a book called Reading Revelation Responsibly, which, even if I didn't know anything about the Bible, that book, I would have bought it based on the title alone, because I love it, Reading Revelation Responsibly. He says this: the prophet is a visionary, not merely of present crises or future events, but of an alternative way of being grounded in the vision of God. That is why we're reading Revelation together. He's a visionary, not merely of present crises, although it applies. What he wrote applied to the church in Ephesus directly in that day and in that moment. It applies to us right here and in this moment. But it's not merely of present crises or future events in a predictive way, but an alternative way of being grounded in the vision of God. Do we want to be grounded in the vision of God? I know I do. Sometimes it's overwhelming. The vision of God seems like kind of beyond my vision. Even if I have really good glasses and I'm seeing 20/20, I feel like God sees better than that, right? We all agree. To see the way God sees, maybe these stories and these letters will help us to see how God sees. There are three themes, I think, that run through all the letters that we'll kind of come back to. The theme of security. When John, this is in verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" That's a moment. He basically passes out in the presence of Christ, and Christ puts his hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid." That theme, do not be afraid, that theme of security where Christ reaches out his hand and tells us, no matter how scared you are, do not be afraid, that theme will run through these letters. "I am the living one," verse 18, "I was dead and now look." This is chapter 1, by the way, in case I didn't say that. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Once again, Christ reaches onto John's shoulder and says, "I'm the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever." The assurance of resurrection, the hope of resurrection, hope. Hope is a theme through all of these letters. And then the third theme is discipleship. Because in verse 19 he says, write therefore what you've seen. I'm going to give you some instructions. Both what is now and what will take place later. And he's laying out, you do this. Do this exact thing, John. I'm going to tell you what to do and you follow me. So discipleship is a third theme. These are lessons in discipleship. These are lessons in hope. These are lessons in security. Do we want some security? Do we want some hope? We want to learn how to follow Jesus closer. All right, so let's do it. You like how I stepped back really quick? I don't know why I did it, but needed some energy there. All these letters have several elements in them. They all have some sort of a description of Christ, a physical description or just a description about his traits. They all contain some sort of affirmation for the church, what you're doing right. They all name a problem of what they're dealing with in that church. They all issue a challenge to that church. They all send out a call to listen and hear the Spirit of God, and they all offer a promise to those who persevere and to those who to listen to the wisdom of the letter. So we're going to walk through those elements for each of these letters, today just Ephesus, but we'll do the same thing in the weeks to come. So it begins with a description of Christ. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Again, this is the voice of Christ speaking to John, saying, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. What? We're in sci-fi territory again here, right? What? Seven stars and seven golden lampstands. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, the lampstand, I can't say I understand the stars very well, but the lampstands are fairly practical. Because a lampstand is, it's a thing that holds a lamp, right? Is that what a lampstand is? It holds a candle in these days, right? Now it would hold like a, you know, Thomas Edison. We're in the post-Edison age, so we can turn knobs and plug things in. Even use batteries. A lampstand is something that is there, and it is a sign that there is light and there should be light, right? That is what a lampstand is. So for each of these seven churches, there is a lampstand. It's almost like having a lighthouse. We can understand the lighthouse metaphor. Lighthouse is on the shore or on an island to warn ships, what? Danger. Land, rocks, whatever. You just got to know. If you see a lighthouse, there's something there. There's something coming, and you better watch out. The question before these churches, the question before the church in Ephesus, is the light shining? Because if sailors are out and they're relying on lighthouses to guide them away from danger, what good is a lighthouse if it's not shining a light? Is it any good? If we forget to light the candle, light the lamp, light the torch, what good is the lighthouse? So this can be a pretty practical illustration. When he talks about these seven lampstands for these seven churches, these churches are like lighthouses. They are meant to shine the light of Christ into the world, right? That is what the church is designed to do. If we're not shining the light, what good are we? That is a question that Christ asks of this church in Ephesus. Christ speaks with authority in these letters like a king, but he also speaks as a shepherd among his flock. Kind of like how we think of God, right? He's more powerful than we can even imagine, like the king on the throne, but he's also more near than we can imagine, right among his people. In fact, washing their feet, serving among them, dying for them in the ultimate act of sacrifice. So Christ is always the shepherd and the king, but we get this description. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That is the description of Christ we get to the church in Ephesus. Now, verse 2, we get the affirmation, which again, each church will get some sort of affirmation, with maybe one exception. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, we get one more word of affirmation. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, Nicolaitans, I don't know how to pronounce it. I think it's Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this is what they are affirmed for. I know your deeds. Christ knows our deeds, right? Hard work and perseverance. These are good deeds, right? Hard work and perseverance, right? It's important to persevere and to work hard, is it not? Christ is lifting them up because these are hardworking, persevering people. They've seen hard times and they have continued. They have pressed on. He also lifts them up for not tolerating wicked people. Now you could say, well, that sounds like, well, maybe they're just a bunch of bigots. But no, Jesus is actually lifting them up for this. They are not tolerating wickedness in their midst, right? They live in a world, they live in a city, they live in a context where, well, there's a lot of wickedness around them, a lot of wicked practices, a lot of idolatry, a lot of competing religion and temples and inappropriate behavior, a lot of that. He says, I know you can't tolerate that. And have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. That is, you're weeding out the false teachers. That is, there's people. This is the early church, right? John wrote this pretty early, just within a century after Jesus. This is the time when the church is just getting started. So any teacher who steps into a new organization can have a lot of influence on it, right? So if you get a false teacher teaching a false message to like a new organization, they can really drastically change the message, right? But Christ lifts up the church in Ephesus and says, no, you haven't allowed that to happen. People have tried. You can see. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. They're trying to go in and speak authoritatively and say, oh no, this is what Jesus meant when he said that. You guys are reading the Bible all wrong. They've tested the teachers and have found some to be false. He already said that they had hard work and perseverance, but now in verse 3 he says, you've persevered and endured hardships for my name. Not only are you working hard, you're actually enduring hardships for my name. You're being called out, what, ridiculed. Perhaps they don't serve you when you go to the local diner or restaurant, right? They put you in the back of the bus. They treat you, there's no buses back then, of course, but they treat you as second-class citizens. You're enduring hardships on a day-to-day basis, but you're persevering and you have not grown weary. It can wear a person out to have to face injustice and hardship day after day after day after day after day after day. That's why perseverance is a virtue, because not everybody can do it. Some of us just reach a point where we just drop and we're done. But Christ says to the church in Ephesus, you've persevered, you have endured hardships, and you have not grown weary. And down to verse 6, where he talks about the practices of the Nicolaitans, there's not much about the Nicolaitans in ancient literature. We don't know what those practices were. I tried to dive into as many biblical resources as I have, and there wasn't much. We know in the letter, two letters down, in the letter in Pergamum, that the Nicolaitans are mentioned as well, next to the teaching of Balaam, which is about idolatry and sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols and enticing Israel to follow a different gods. We don't know if that's exactly what it is, but it's obviously something, their practices are something that God hates, right? Because that's what he says. You hate those practices, and I also hate those practices. So Christ is lifting them up for these things. They're persevering. They're enduring hardships. They're not growing weary. They're keeping themselves pure. They're weeding out the false teachers. These are the things that they are affirmed for. So what's the problem? We already read it, so you know. You know that it's verse 4, right? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first, or your first love. You have forsaken the love you had at first, or your first love. And I thought they were doing really good, but this sounds kind of sad, right? Not that doesn't even say that they've forgotten, lost touch with the love that they had at first or their first love, but forsaken. That's kind of a strong word, is it not? Forsaken their first love, the love that they had at first. The reference to at first, it means that there was a point where they were full of love, but somehow it's gotten lost. They've forsaken it. That's the problem. It sounds like a serious problem. Think of all the time Jesus spent talking about love. It seems like forsaking love might be a real issue. We'll come back to it. What's the challenge? Christ always issues a challenge after naming the problem. He says this, consider how far you've fallen, verse 5. Think about it. Think about how far you've fallen. Think back to the first love. Think back to that time. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will not remove the light from the lampstand. I will remove the lampstand from its place. You will no longer be a lighthouse. That's deep. That's a serious, serious consequence. So we're dealing with a very serious, serious issue. This is the challenge. Consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you've done at first. The call to hear the Spirit in verse 7 is the same call that every church gets. And I love this call, and I don't want to just glance over it. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a very intentional practice that we try to do here at Bretton Woods. We try to hear what the Spirit says to us. Every leadership team meeting begins with this question. Our leadership retreat downstairs after service at 1 o'clock today will begin with that question. What is the Spirit saying to us? If we have ears, we need to be listening to what the Spirit says to us. Every single time, to every single church, we get those same words. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Timeless wisdom for any church, at any time, in any place. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. It is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for a reason. It's not just the Father, the Son, and who was it? What? The Father, the Son, and something that we don't talk about? No, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who we can listen to and be in connection with, who animates our lives and actions. Okay, final piece is the promise. And this is the promise. Verse 7, to those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life. Kind of forgot about that after Genesis in the garden. It's like, well, that tree just seems like so long away. If you've been reading this book cover to cover and you remember the tree of life vaguely from like Genesis, like, oh yeah, that was that really, because there was two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, and then there was the tree of life. And they had access to both. One of them they were not supposed to eat off of, and the other one they could eat off of. But the tree of life is still around. And to those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life that we were always intended and created to be able to eat from. We were always intended to stay connected to the tree of life, the life of God. We were always meant to be plugged in. We are victorious. That is our promise. Ephesus is who this letter is written to. Ephesus was a Greek city, primarily a Gentile city. It was home to the temple of Artemis. Artemis, one of the Greek gods, but the temple of Artemis was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Twice the size of the Parthenon. Heard of the Parthenon? It looks almost exactly like the Parthenon, you know, with those straight white columns, right? Rectangle shape, right? Very deep. And it was a big, giant temple, twice as large as the Parthenon, which we, you know, tourists go and visit. There's not much standing of the Temple of Artemis anymore. Not much at all. But, you know, archaeology has pieced together just how large it was. This was a huge, huge temple. And as a result, there was a very sizable, large imperial cult in Ephesus. You see, there was, this was several centuries before the idea of separation of church and state was even thought about. The government of Ephesus was deeply intertwined with the Greek god of Artemis, and the sacrifices made to the imperial cult, and there was a lot going on. Ephesus was a big city, maybe not compared to big cities these days, but for those days it was a very big city with a lot happening and a lot of government-sanctioned idolatry, as the people of Scripture would call it. And here they were, this little church, trying to figure out how to live in the midst of that community. So you can see how they may have endured hardships for the name of Jesus, right? What are you doing following Jesus? I mean, we're right here. We got the greatest amenities here in the Temple of Artemis, right? It's a beautiful building. Can't you? I mean, why wouldn't you just come be here, be part of it, be normal? Can't be normal when you've been touched by Jesus. It's not an option. So we can see why Christ would be so encouraging and affirming to this church, that they have warded off the influence, right? He says, those who claim to be apostles and are not, surely there was some sort of infiltration, right? Well, come on. Come on, you Jesus people. Surely you can take your communion on Sunday, but then offer sacrifices to Artemis on Tuesday, right? I mean, what's the difference? Jesus isn't going to care. The people of Ephesus, right, consistently warded off this influence. They hated the practices of the Nicolaitans, whoever they were, right? They were committed to staying as pure as possible in this context. So we understand, it makes sense, right, that in this city where they were, that they would have faced persecution. They endured. They did good. They didn't grow weary. And yet, we have to keep coming back to verse 4. You have forsaken the love you had at first, your first love. And the question is, what was this love and who was it directed toward? Now, you're reading the Bible, so the obvious answer is God, right? The first love you had was your love for God. And that certainly has to be part of it, and that may be all of it. This is written by John. You've read John's Gospel? Anybody? John talks a lot about loving one another. A lot. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. He spends so much time talking about what Jesus told his disciples, how he bent down and washed their feet, how he told them, greater love has no one than this, than to love one another, to lay down your life for your friends. This is my commandment, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you should love one another. So, surely the love they had at first was primarily directed toward God, but we might want to also consider that they might have lost this spark of love for one another. Maybe in fighting off all these false apostles who were trying to get into their midst, maybe in hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, maybe in doing all these things, enduring hardships, persevering through difficult times, maybe they forgot to make time to love one another. They got so worried about keeping the enemy out that they forgot to invest in the relationships that are most important to them. The first one being their relationship to God, but the second one being their relationship to the people around them. First command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second is like it. It's like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know. We don't have a lot of the story. I don't know exactly what it meant, but there was a true self-giving love, a selfless love, a love that was pure and real and was a spark for them that they had at first that somehow got lost along the way, whether it was the way they interact with each other, the way that they offer worship to God. Somehow it got stale, somehow it got forgotten, and they're just trying to survive, right? Facing persecution, persevering, enduring hardships. They lost sight of the love. Do you remember? Do you remember the challenge that Christ offered to them? The problem was this, that they had forsaken their first love. But do you remember what the challenge was? It was this. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent and do the things you did at first. This is very interesting. The problem is that they've forsaken their first love. So maybe I would think that the solution would be try harder. Try to summon up as many positive thoughts and feelings about God or about your neighbor that you possibly can. This is like a heart issue, right? So deal with the heart. Get your heart right. Start a journaling practice. None of these things are wrong or bad. But all Jesus gives them is this. Repent and do the things you did at first. Some have argued, and I think they have a good point, that love is a verb. Seems like to Christ the only way that they can recover their earlier love is through their actions. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. How were you behaving with one another? Were you like that church that they talk about in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, gathering together in one another's homes, sharing all their possessions together? Is that what it looked like? Is that how they shared the love that they had at first? Did it mean that they spontaneously would sing praises to God on a Tuesday of all days? But now they only reluctantly sing at quarter volume once a week. That's a little bold. Do the things you did at first, Christ says to them. What was getting you there before? Get back to it. So maybe today you're here and things are a little blah for you. And I understand. It happens. When you live a long life, you realize that it ebbs and flows, right? Some seasons of life, you're like, I'm feeling pretty good. Some seasons of life, you're like, not today. We'll just kind of fast forward to tomorrow and see if it's any better. What's the spark? What's the spark in your relationship with God? What's the spark in your relationship with one another, to the ones that you love, to the church family? What is the spark that got you there at first? Repent. Do the things you did at first. I don't know what they are. But it's going to require something different. It's going to require us to do something differently in order to get back to where we were. That doesn't mean like, oh, if we just relive the good old days, it'll be all better. It's not about reliving the golden days, or the glory days, the olden days. But it is about fundamentally, what were those things that we did? What brought joy? What brought a spark? What brought love? What was a sharing of love between one another? And what was the way that I connected to God? It might look different years and years from now, but I got to do something. I got to try something, because we don't want to lose the spark, and we certainly don't want the lampstand removed. Repent and do the things you did at first, church. Whoever has ears, let them hear the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we are not the first church to have faced the difficulties that we face. That it's always been difficult to stay on course. We improve in other areas and get worse in others. Sometimes we feel like we're spinning our wheels. But no, Lord, we just need a reminder. Remind us of the love that brought us to life. That resurrection Easter love that assured us that first time that death does not win, that evil does not win, that we are forgiven, and that eternal life is ours, and that we are called to live according to the kingdom of God in a new way. Wake us up, Lord. Help us to remember. Pray all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.